Tonight coming to the theme of waiting for revival. I use that term very carefully because it is mentioned in verse 4. The disciples were commanded by the Lord that they should not depart from Jerusalem but wait for the promise of the Father. So we're dealing with the subject of waiting for revival. We're taking Acts 1 verse 14 as our text. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And with that chapter open before us, let's just bow our heads and our hearts as well in a further word of prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege of coming to think again upon this tremendous subject of thee pouring out thy Spirit in great measure in revival blessing. We thank the Lord for the history of our province, peppered with revivals. We thank, Lord, of the commencement even of our own denomination and of thee moving in power at that time and multitudes being swept into the family and fold of God. We thank the Lord for times when thou hast been pleased to quicken and awaken thine own people and revive thy church in the midst of the years. And Lord, our desire as we study these verses and our desire as we come to think upon this theme week by week is that thou might increase our burden for revival. And Lord, thou would graciously come upon us and send us days of heaven upon earth. Remember us now tonight, Lord. Give help, I pray. Put thy word into my mouth. And Lord, bless our study this evening. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The teaching of Scripture in regard to revival always points to the fact that it is a sovereign work of God for and amongst his own people. Revival, properly understood, is where God pours out his promised Holy Spirit in great measure. It is where he manifests his great power, where he enlivens, where he awakens, where he strengthens, where he quickens his own church. It is a work where God visits in gracious demonstration of his own tremendous power. Now, while some imagine that they can arrange revivals, and some imagine that they can plan revivals and organize revivals, the simple fact of Scripture remains that God is the author of such a momentous and miraculous work. As Paul said to the Corinthian believers, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And God is sovereign as to when he sends revival. He is sovereign as to where he sends revival. He is sovereign as to how he sends revival. And he is sovereign as to through whom he sends revival. And really, when you study the subject and you begin to ponder what God has done in the past, there is no escaping this truth. That every revival, true, genuine, biblical revival in the history of the world has been a sovereign work of Almighty God. But over against the truth of the sovereignty of God in revival lies the important subject of the responsibility of man in revival. I think it's extremely foolish, not to mention the fact that it is unscriptural, to suggest that the Christian has no obligations in this great matter. To put it very bluntly, we have. Now, I'm not suggesting that, as some do, that we can earn revival. There's an idea abroad that if only the church would do this or do that, if only the church was more perfect and more prayerful and more pure, then God would immediately respond to how we have responded, and God would send us blessing. And that kind of thinking suggests that we can earn revival, or that we can come to a place where we deserve revival. And some hold that the presence or the absence of revival is conditional upon the obedience of the church and the behavior of Christians. It should always be remembered, of course, that when we have, even if we could, but even when we have done our best and tried our hardest, that we are still unprofitable servants. And even when we are doing our best, and even when we are trying our hardest, our best for God is still marked with so much imperfection. Our best for God is still marked with so much unbelief and sin. We can't earn revival. But having said that, we have solemn responsibilities. Scripture teaches in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, for example, that it is possible for a believer to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 that it's possible to quench the Holy Ghost. And it's possible to be an obstacle to blessing. Remember the tragic story of Achan over there in the book of Joshua. Israel did not know the blessing of God in the battle for Ai, that little city. They had taken Jericho, you remember. The walls had fallen down, and they had gone up then to take Ai, and it was decided not to send up so many men. It was just a smaller place, and there was no need to marshal all the forces. No need, Joshua thought, to take up all the men of war. Just send up a few of them. But Israel did not know the victory that she expected. The men did not make the progress that they had longed for. Why? Because Achan had sinned. He had taken that accursed spoil. He had taken that which was forbidden him, and the blessing was withheld. You take the words of Matthew 13 and verse 58. Christ did not do many mighty works in Capernaum because of their unbelief. And sin hinders the blessing of God. As the psalmist said, if I regard, and the word there means to approve or to respect, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Therefore, while revival is a sovereign work of a sovereign God, that in no way suggests that we have no responsibility in respect of it. We must not argue that since revival is all of the Lord, there is nothing we can do and nothing we should do in respect of this mighty work. There is a very close connection, an unbreakable connection, an undeniable connection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Just as we know that salvation is of the Lord, and yet we are commanded to preach the gospel, and the sinner is commanded to come to him in repentance and faith. So revival is of the Lord, but we have duties to fulfill. And it's that theme, our responsibility in regard to revival, that I really want to consider with you tonight. But let me make this very clear. Waiting for God to move. Waiting for God to bless his church. Waiting for God to build his church. Waiting for God to come and to give the increase. Waiting for God to rend the heavens and come down in a powerful visitation, in revival blessing upon the church of Christ, does not give the Christian license to do nothing. We can't just sit back and expect it to come. We can't just become passive and say to ourselves, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That's an abuse of sound doctrine. When I read the account of Acts 1 and Acts 2, and the actions here of the early apostles prior to God sending his Spirit in great power on the day of Pentecost, I discover some very fundamental duties, fundamental obligations, fundamental responsibilities of a Christian as we look for a revival of true religion. And I pray tonight that God in his mercy will write these things upon our hearts. And God will challenge us as we wait for revival. Now there are three things that stand out in this passage that I want to draw your attention to especially. Notice with me first of all the careful submission to the Word of God. You can't read Acts chapter 1 and not be struck by the obedient spirit of these followers of Jesus Christ. Now at this point in time, the disciples were filled with a fear of the Jews. They were a small minority in the midst of many enemies. They were a very timid and a very weak band in and of themselves. They were facing a very uncertain and a very unsure future as far as human reasoning was concerned. And yet for all of those difficulties, these early apostles displayed a tremendous willingness to surrender themselves to Christ and to obey His will for their lives. Here were believers who were ready to conform to the Word of God. Men and women, ordinary men and women, who were prepared to set aside their own preferences. People who were prepared to set aside their own plans and set aside their own purposes in order to fulfill the command of Jesus Christ. You mark the language of Acts 1 and verse 4 very carefully. Being assembled together with them, Christ commanded His disciples that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. Now mark those two phrases. They were not to depart from Jerusalem, but they were to wait for the promise of the Father. Similar language appears in Luke chapter 24. You needn't turn to that, but verse 49, the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples there, and behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The word tarry simply means to abide, or to remain, or to dwell, or to be settled, or to continue. And the clear instruction of Christ for His people was that they were to abide in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Ghost. Now understand this, this was an express command from Jesus Christ. It was not a suggestion, it was not an alternative, it was not some kind of option for them. It was an imperative injunction and one which they obeyed. Don't miss the words of Acts 1 verse 12 and verse 13. It says, then returned they on to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew. And then verse 14, these all continued with one accord. Now they had been commanded by the Savior to tarry. They had been commanded by the Savior not to depart from Jerusalem. They had been commanded by Christ to wait until they received the promise of the Father. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 13, it records that they abode. And that word abode comes from the same Greek word that is translated tarry in Luke chapter 24. In other words, the disciples did not go in their own direction. The disciples at this point in their life did not do their own thing. They did not go to please themselves. Rather, they regulated their lives by the word of Jesus Christ. They submitted themselves to His perfect will for them. They obeyed the word that He had revealed to them. And that truth is an indispensable part of preparing and waiting for revival. Here were men and women who submitted themselves to the Word of God. They regulated their lives, not by what they wanted to do, but by what Christ wanted them to do. And that's a vital aspect of living the Christian life. That really shouldn't come as any surprise to us. We are repeatedly commanded to keep God's Word. You turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy is a book that's given to Israel just before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. It's a second giving of the law. It's a time when Moses and the Lord through Moses emphasizes the law for the second time to Israel. It's as if he's saying, you're going into a new land, into a new experience, but here is my law. You've got to keep it. You've got to abide by it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, you have these words. Well, if you read verse 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. God is emphasizing here that I have given you statutes, I have given you ordinances, I have given you judgments, I have given you my word. And you're not to add to it, and you're not to take away from it, but you are to keep the commandments. And the word keep has to do with obedience. Those Israelites crossing the river Jordan into the promised land were to keep and obey the word of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They that hear it, and they that obey it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 makes mention of the fact that the heart of the matter is that we obey the Lord. That we obey the word of God. And believer, God demands obedience. God demands obedience. And yet it's an amazing thing just how many professing Christians disobey the Lord. I was struck by the comments of A.W. Tozer. He said, there's little sense of sin among the unsaved. And the average Christian lives a life so worldly and so careless that it's difficult to distinguish him from the unconverted man. There's little sense of sin among the unsaved. And the average Christian lives a life so worldly and careless that it's difficult to distinguish him from the unconverted man. Is that not the case tonight? There are many Christians who willfully disobey God. Many Christians who give themselves to things that displease and dishonor God. There are many Christians tonight all over our province who live in a manner that's contrary to Scripture. Believers who adopt the customs and imbibe the spirit of this age. There are multitudes of professing Christians who walk in the way of the ungodly and who stand in the way of sinners and who take their seat among the scornful. And some think nothing of breaking the law of God. Call them backslidden, call them cold at heart, speak of them as following afar off. It doesn't really change the truth, but as it is, there is disobedience to the Lord. And I think that that situation is spiraling out of control. There are professing Christians who drink and who gamble and who watch filthy programs and who listen to rock music and who break the Sabbath day and they live for the love of money and all kinds of other things that are forbidden in God's word. That's not the way to live the Christian life. The believer is to be regulated in his life by the word of God. So Paul teaches over there in Romans chapter 12, those great verses, verses 1 and 2. He's dealing there with presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. He says, I beseech you, brethren. He's talking very strong language. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's he saying? Don't be conformed to the world. Don't adopt the standards of the world. Don't live like the worldly man lives. But be transformed by the word of God. Live your life according to scriptural principles. Men and women, that holds good tonight. These men in Acts 1, as they're waiting for revival, as they're looking for revival, as they're waiting for the promised Holy Ghost, what are they doing? They're giving careful submission to God's word. Psalm 37 teaches that our steps are to be ordered by the Lord. And as we think and as we talk and as we look for revival, it is imperative that we obey and we submit ourselves to the Lord. That we strive with all the strength that God gives us, we strive to obey the word of God. If we say this, we must obey the Lord in everything. The Christian is not to pick and choose which laws he obeys. He is not to judge which laws he will keep and which ones he will discard. He is not to accept that which simply pleases him and reject that which doesn't. He's not to weigh up the law of God on one hand and the law of the world on the other and decide which appeals to him the most and then live his life by that. Not at all. We are to give obedience to God's word. His law should be our law. His will ought to be our will. His way ought to be our way, even when that cuts across the way of the world. That's how we ought to live. That's true of our church life. That's how we ought to conduct ourselves in church. By obedience to God's word. That's how we ought to live in our work life. We ought to obey God when we're working in our secular employment. We are to work and to behave and to conduct ourselves as it pleases God. It's how it ought to be in our married life. We ought to obey the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. And how it ought to be in our home life and in our family life. Parents are to bring up their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. And children are to obey their parents in the Lord. There is to be that obedience to God even in these matters. In everything. Obedience to God in everything, Christian. Not just what we think we'd like to obey God in. Obeying God in every detail. In every aspect of our life. Not just on the Sabbath day. Right throughout the week as well. We must obey the Lord willingly and wholeheartedly. These disciples went immediately to Jerusalem. There was no reluctance on their part. They obeyed at once. That's what it says in verse 12. They then returned they on to Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet. They went straight from where they were with Christ and heard his word, tarry in Jerusalem. And whenever Christ ascends back to heaven, where do they go? They go straight to Jerusalem, just as the Lord had told them. And they're willingly going here, and they're wholehearted in this matter. And they obeyed at once. Their whole heart is in this matter of obeying Christ. We must obey the Lord constantly. They stayed in Jerusalem. They honored the word of God. You know, I can't really stress that enough. One writer has said, moral laxity of every kind, whether it be in the form of pride, impurity, selfishness, contention between brethren, or whatever, is ever a sure hindrance to the blessing of God. Disobedience to God is a sin, and it hinders God's blessing. It would be a good thing for us all to pray, Lord, search my heart. Lord, show me my sin of disobedience to thee. Lord, teach me thy way. Lord, show me where I've gone wrong. Show me, Lord, where I have failed. And Lord, give me grace to obey thee. Here are men, it might seem such a simple thing. Wait in Jerusalem. But they waited in Jerusalem. And they gave careful submission to the word of God. Notice secondly here that there is not only careful submission to the word of God, but notice the continual supplication at the throne of God. The early New Testament church believed in prayer. Doesn't take a genius to note the emphasis throughout the book of Acts on this vital theme. Almost every chapter, almost every missionary journey, every advancement in the church of Jesus Christ involved instant and earnest prayer. And you'll find that throughout the book of Acts. It's a good study just to mark the prayers in this book.
just to mark those occasions when God's people got together to pray.
What's true throughout the book is true at the commencement of the book. Look at Acts 1 verse 14, our text. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Chapter 2 verse 1 has similar language. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, as I've mentioned, waiting upon God for revival does not mean absolute carelessness. It doesn't mean we just take the view, well, if God's going to send revival, there's nothing we can do for it or nothing we ought to do about it. There needs to be submission to God and supplication before God. These words are vital when considering revival. And you'll notice here their faithfulness in prayer. Prayer for the New Testament church was not a sporadic, intermittent, irregular kind of thing. Verse 14 states, these all continued with one accord in prayer. That word that's translated continue in our English Bible comes from two Greek words, which simply means with steadfastness. You could read the verse, these all with steadfastness, with one accord in prayer. In other words, there was a constant prayerfulness among the people. They were willing to pray without ceasing. There was a heart to seek after God without fainting. They did not regard themselves. This matter of praying, this matter of waiting upon God, was deemed so essential by the early New Testament church that they gave themselves to prayer continually. They were steadfast. Is it not the case that our steadfastness in prayer is best very poor? Sometimes we have tremendous times of prayer, maybe at home, and then we leave off prayer. Maybe we give to ourselves a spurt of coming to the prayer meeting for a night or two, and then we tail off again. Maybe we used to come for the days of prayer. Now they don't seem just as important either. Maybe January, the first week in January, was a very important date to us when we looked forward to the week of prayer. And now we can miss that. And we're not as faithful in prayer as we ought to be. There's not the continuing prayer there should be. They were faithful in their praying. Not only their faithfulness, you'll notice their fervency. You'll mark how the Spirit speaks of this prayer meeting in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There are two different words there used of prayer. One is prayer, that simply means addressing God. Has the idea of reverence or adoration. The word supplication means entreating God or beseeching God. It has the idea of making requests. So in this church gathered to pray, there was not only reverence shown to God, but there was a request made of God. A beseeching of God. A laying hold of God, if you like. And when the two words are brought together, the idea that's being conveyed here is that of earnest and effectual praying. Supplication has the idea almost of begging in prayer. This prayer meeting in Acts 1:14 was not a matter of form. It wasn't just putting in the time. It wasn't just a duty. It was a delight. It wasn't just a matter of the lips. It was a matter of the heart. Here were men and women who were fervently seeking. They were seeking God in prayer with all their strength and all their power. They had got a promise from the Lord, and they were laying hold on that promise that God would answer prayer for them. Note their fellowship in prayer. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The term literally means to rush along in unison. It's a unique term that has musical connections, just as, and I don't read music, I don't understand a lot about the notes of music, but you'll know the notes are different. They're in different places along the lines there in the book. But when those notes are put together, and when those notes are played together, there's a perfect harmony, and the tune emerges, and it's pleasant to the ear, and the notes are played, rushing along in unison. That's the idea here behind the word accord. There was a harmony among the people as they prayed. That's what the Spirit of God is emphasizing here. And of course, there were different kinds of believers here, different backgrounds, different temperaments, different dispositions, different emphasis. But they were one in Christ. And they were all together here. And they were praying and supplicating the throne of grace. And as they prayed, there was fellowship together. And the women were there. And they were praying. There's a notion abroad that women shouldn't pray in the public prayer meeting. That's a non-biblical suggestion. I don't believe that for one moment. There's nothing to suggest here that it was just the men. There's everything to suggest the men and women prayed together. And there was fellowship amongst them. Isn't that what Psalm 133 teaches? How blessed a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And there the Lord commands the blessing. They're all with one accord. Their hearts are together. Their minds are together. Their thoughts are together. They're agreed on earth as those things touching heaven. And they're praying and fellowship. Note the focus in their prayer. They prayed for the glory of God. I mentioned the word prayer means to address God in prayer. It has the idea of reverence. And when they came to pray, they were praying for God's glory. As they prayed, they recognized God's majesty and God's sovereignty and God's authority and God's power and God's honor. And when they prayed, their minds were not fixed upon themselves. Their minds were fixed upon the Lord. I want to come back to that theme on Tuesday night. When David prayed in that Psalm 86, "Show me a token for good." If you read the psalm carefully, you'll discover his thoughts, first of all, are upon the Lord. Upon the person of God. Upon the character of God. Upon the attributes of God. And when David understands God, or understands something of God's person, then he prays, "Lord, show me a token for good." And when we pray, we need to focus on the Lord. And pray for his glory. Notice their faith in prayer. Why did they do this? Why did they wait in Jerusalem? Why did they pray without ceasing? Well, they believed God. They claimed his promise. They were praying in faith. That's why they're continuing. That's why they're tarrying in prayer. God had given them a promise and they were going to wait until the promise was fulfilled. Why did Elijah go to the top of Carmel and throw himself down on his knees? And his face to the ground. When there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. Why did Elijah tell Ahab to run on there? Why did he send his servant to look across the horizon to see what was happening? When there was nothing happening. It was because he believed God. And God had told them. 1 Kings 18 verse 1, that God was going to send the rain. And when Elijah prayed, he prayed believing. He prayed in faith that what God had promised he would perform. What God had said he would do, he would certainly fulfill. And here are these apostles and these disciples and these followers of the Lord in Acts 1:14. And what are they doing? They're praying in faith that God would answer prayer and fulfill his own word. It's one of the classic examples of the church of prayer. There's one thing we need to rediscover. And I say this as much to myself as I do to anybody else here tonight. It's the importance of waiting upon God at the throne of grace. Almost every revival this world has ever known has involved the earnest prayers of God's people. Before God delivered Israel from the captivity of Egypt, he set them praying. And I believe that's a vital aspect of waiting for revival. If we're earnestly looking for God to move, and I trust I'm speaking tonight to those who are, if we're earnestly looking for God to move, let's not neglect the place of prayer. Christian, God would have you at the prayer meeting, if at all possible. I know it's not possible for every person to come to the prayer meeting because of responsibilities at home. Acts of necessity, acts of mercy. But God would have you to be at the prayer meeting. And I say this, let the husbands, let the fathers lead the way. Our children will not pray if they do not see us pray, whether it's in church or at home. Our young people will not desire the midweek prayer meeting if there is no stir in their home on the night the midweek prayer meeting falls. We needn't wonder if there's little blessing, if there's little praying. We need to pray. If we're anxious, if we're burdened, if we're concerned for God to move, we need to pray. We need to pray at home. We need to pray together. That's the emphasis here in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I believe if you search your heart tonight, and you ask yourself, have I been as faithful in the prayer meeting as I ought to have been? Are there nights I sit at home when I should be there, when I could be there? There was a continual supplication before the throne of God. Let's not be found wanting in regard to prayer. We really have to pray. Let me say one last thing tonight, and that is to do with the consecrated service in the work of God. I didn't read the rest of the chapter tonight for the sake of time. But you read from verse 15 to the end of this chapter, it's the appointment of Matthias as an apostle. You'll discover that the man and the woman here in Acts chapter 1 were committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go into the details of what takes place in this chapter, the latter part of this chapter, the appointment of Matthias and the casting of lots and that kind of thing, but this one great truth stands out. As I read through this chapter and pondered over these verses and sought the mind of God as to what is the thrust here? What is happening here? Surely what stands out from these verses is that these apostles had a burning desire to see the work of God go forward. They wanted the work strengthened. That's why they wanted to appoint a replacement for Judas who had hanged himself. They wanted the work to go on. Here were men and women who were body, soul, and mind committed to the cause of their blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And that ought to be the burden of every believer. There ought to be in every Christian's heart a deep longing for the work of God to go forward and to flourish under the preaching of the Word. We ought to be concerned for the progress of the church. The church goes on. But the church continues. If I can bring it right down to our own situation here, we ought to be concerned that this witness is owned of God in an even greater way. We ought to be concerned that this witness is strong for years to come under God. And that it expands. That it expands. Let's be busy bringing people in. Let's pray for souls to come in. Let's pray for sinners to be converted. We ought to be concerned for the progress of the church. We ought to be concerned for the purity of the church, that God keeps it. That God keeps it separated unto the gospel. That God keeps it preaching Christ. That God makes us strong in a day of dark apostasy. We ought to be concerned for the power of the church. That the word of God goes forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. We ought to be concerned for the program of the church, for the children's work and the youth work, the times of prayer, and every aspect of the cause of Christ here, and every department of it. We ought to be concerned that every part has God's blessing. We ought to be concerned for the peace of the church, that there remains to be that bond of unity, that striving forward together. Too many Christians, and I fear this is true province wide, too many Christians have too little thought for the work of God. How many are less than interested in the cause of Jesus Christ? How many are indifferent to the witness that they associate themselves with? Happy to come when it suits and happy to stay away when it doesn't. Here were men who were concerned. And they were consecrated. They were committed to this cause. Let me put it like this. Here were people who were going through with God. That's what we need. That ought to be our heart. That ought to be our desire. To go through with God. There's a tremendous verse, with this I close, in Psalm 102. It's a verse that's often quoted when we come to revival. Psalm 102 and verse 13 and 14 deals with God's sovereignty and blessing His people. Verse 13 and 14 of Psalm 102, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come." Now there's God's sovereignty. God has a set time. When God will come, when God will have mercy, when God will favour, when God will bless, and God will arise, and God will do great things, and God has a set time to favour. But look at verse 14. When is the set time? "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof." In other words, when God's people take interest, even in the minutest detail, in the stones and the dust of God's work, we can then expect God's set time to come. "Thy servants take pleasure in her stones." Let me ask you this in closing. How much pleasure do you take in the things of God? We were singing that hymn tonight about counting things as dross, as nothing, in comparison to the love of Christ. Tell me, do you love something else more than you love Christ? Do you love something more than you love the work of Christ? Or do you take pleasure in the stones and the dust of Zion? Waiting for revival doesn't mean we just sit back and wait. We've got to obey. We've got to submit ourselves to God's word. We've got to supplicate God's throne. We've got to surrender ourselves to God's cause.
Christian, are you ready for that?
Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight and you're backslidden. Oh, how once your heart burned for God's work. How once you prayed. How once you longed for God to move. That was your overwhelming desire to see revival. You longed, you panted for that. And tonight that's gone. It's not the same. Why don't you take that to the Lord and confess it? Why don't you return from that? Repent of that. The Lord has mercy on the backslider. And let's pray that God would revive us again. And God would stir our hearts. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts chapter 2, God poured out His Spirit. And the most remarkable scenes unfolded in Jerusalem. And the thing was done suddenly. And the will of God will come back to that next Lord's Day. Christian, if you're not walking with God and God has spoken to your heart, then be done with the sin tonight. Put right what's wrong and cry for mercy. And the Lord will bless you. May we know revival together for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word. Bless every head bowed here tonight. Lord, Thou knowest how I need revived. Lord, how Thy work needs revived, and I pray, Lord, Thou wilt come tonight and revive us. Oh, God of mercy on us, Lord, how often we fail Thee. We fail to submit to Thy word, we fail to pray, we fail to give ourselves entirely to Thee and surrender everything to Thee. Lord, we fail so often. We pray tonight Thou wilt give us victory. Lord, that we would hate the sins that made Thee mourn and drove Thee from our breast. We pray tonight, Lord, Thou wilt have mercy on us and revive us, every one of us. Revive Thy church in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Part us with Thy blessing, Thou Lord. Have mercy on our souls. Bless the young people as we meet with them. Encourage our hearts. And grant us we might have Thy favour and Thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.